Now I'd like to read chapter 11, please, the book of Isaiah the prophet, and chapter 11. I think we'll read the whole of the chapter, beginning at verse number 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Paphos, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines inward toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Mm-hmm. The Lord will bless the reading of his word, and I trust help us to understand it. Now, the captions at the top of many Bibles are very often not accurate, and we are constantly exhorted to ignore them. But on this particular occasion, it is very accurate and very suitable, at least in my Bible. And it does say, with regard to this chapter, that it is the peaceable kingdom of the branch. And this is what we want to see this evening, is something of that peaceable kingdom and something of the branch, the king himself. I would like to divide the chapter into three parts and to look, first of all, at the prince himself. We have this in the first six verses, the first five verses, just a little look at the prince himself. And then from verses 6 through until 9, we have I think, the peace of his realm, and we want to look in some detail at that lovely prediction of the peace of the coming kingdom. And then from the verse number 10 until the end of the chapter, we have a little look at the people of the kingdom. So we have a portrait of the prince, and of the peace of his kingdom, and of the people of his realm, and this, I trust, will gather together most of the contents of the chapter. I thought that perhaps it was a picture of greatness, of grace, and of glory. You might say that you can put three titles of the king into this chapter, and at the beginning we shall see that he is the son of David. Then in the center of the chapter we'll find him as the Prince of Peace. And I think at the end perhaps we might see him as the King of Kings. And I trust that perhaps intelligently, when our meeting is over, we might be able to say, "Thy kingdom come," and that we might look forward to that great day of his vindication. Now, in chapter 10, you will remember perhaps that at the end of that chapter, the enemies of Israel have been hewn down like a forest. They have been hewn down to lie, never to recover again. And the thickets of the forest there, hewn down with iron, and Lebanon falling by a mighty one. That is the end, eventually, of the enemies of Israel. And what a contrast when we come into chapter 11. When we come to chapter 11, we find that there is indeed great weakness in connection with Israel. And it has been remarked that we are right back again to the insignificance of the Bethlehemitish origin of the kings of Israel. There shall come forth a root. And the word is, of course, that it is just a shoot or a twig. And it comes out of what seems to be just the stump, the stalk of Jesse. Not of David, but of Jesse. And of course you know that David sprang from Jesse, but nevertheless in this verse we have gone right back to Jesse and back to Bethlehem. So the insignificance, the sad state of Israel at this particular time, Israel too perhaps had seemed to be hewn down, and nevertheless we are going to see that from this sad state of things at the beginning, there will be glory to come eventually, and there will be a shoot out of the stalk of Jesse. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And this word branch is almost as insignificant here as is the shoot at the beginning of the verse, because again it simply means a twig. It means just a tender shoot that is coming out of the very roots of Israel. And when we think of the sad state of Israel today, and think of the sad condition of things in a day to come, how delightful that there will be in that day recognition of the one who came in such lowly circumstances as the shoot, as the twig, as the tender plant, as the branch. He came and was not recognized when he came. Our Lord Jesus then came simply and humbly and in very lowly circumstances to Bethlehem of Jesse. It must be pointed out again and again that there are two Bethlehems in Israel. There is a Bethlehem in the land of Zebulun. It's about 7 or 8 miles from Nazareth. It's a kind of a cul-de-sac. You've got to go into it and come out of it again. It really isn't on the way to anywhere. And this is why, when we have predictions regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus, that again and again it states that it's Bethlehem in the land of Judah, Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephratah, and Bethlehem is always distinguished because there is that other Bethlehem in Israel. And so we go right back to Jesse in verse 1, and back to this sad state of the nation, and back to the insignificance of Bethlehem. And we look back now and remember that though he has not been recognized, yet he has come, a twig, a shoot, a branch, out of the stalk, out of the stump of Israel. Now, when the prince appears, we have this lovely expression that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The word rest means a settling, as if a person were at home. And the Spirit of Jehovah rests at home upon this lovely man that we're looking at this evening. The Spirit of Jehovah resting upon him. And, of course, we remember that there was a meal offering that was anointed with oil. There was a meal offering that was mingled with oil. There was a meat offering, a meal offering upon which the oil was poured. And as we hear our Lord Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, it seems somehow to be reminiscent of this chapter as well as of chapter 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So from the insignificance of Bethlehem, there has come one who is the branch, and who is, in fact, the one in whom all the purposes of God are about to be fulfilled with regard to his people and to the world. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. Now, even a casual reader would notice, of course, that there is a kind of a reminiscence here of the seven-branched lampstand in the tabernacle. I think our brethren who deal with this chapter will very often point that out to us, that there would seem to be here a kind of a central stem, and then there are six branches reaching out from it, three pairs. And when you put them in order like this, it makes it a good deal easier to remember. We have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah, like a kind of a great, majestic, central stem. And then we have, reaching out from it, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's one pair, if only we could but find the difference between wisdom and understanding. Then the second pair is that branching out of counsel and might. And then the third pair, there is the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. So it would seem that as we have seven lamps of fire that burn before the throne in the book of Revelation, and as indeed the little lamb of Revelation 5 has got seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, that so here we have the seven aspects of the Spirit of Jehovah in connection with his Son. And we keep remembering that he is the lowly Galilean, the Nazarene. I don't think, personally, that Nazareth is ever mentioned in the Old Testament. And I think that it is straining things a little bit to see Nazareth here in the title, the branch. But nevertheless, it is here in the sense of the sounding of the word. And it has been pointed out that in the book of Isaiah, there is a good deal of poetry and of what the scholars will call assonance with regard to the words that are used, words that are similarly sounding. And here we find that perhaps there is a kind of a sound of the word Nazareth as we look at the title, the branch. But as we look at this lowly Nazarene, despised of men, and eventually to be rejected by men, nevertheless, the seven spirits of God are here in all its fullness and all his fullness. The Spirit of Jehovah is here linked with his Son. Perhaps we look at the first pair and see his personal glory. We might look at the second pair and see his official glory. And look at the third pair and see his moral glory. The glories of the Son are here in these seven spirits. Wisdom and understanding. Someone has said that wisdom, this wisdom, is the power to discern the nature of things, and that understanding is the ability to discern the difference. And wisdom and understanding are so close that I refrain from trying to distinguish any more. But they are in Christ. The spirit of counsel would seem to be the ability or the gift of forming right conclusions. And with that, there is the spirit of might, the ability to carry out with energy the conclusions that have been reached. And then there is the spirit of knowledge. And this knowledge is a knowledge which is founded on the fellowship of love between divine persons. And the spirit of the fear of Jehovah is that fear which is absorbed in reverence. And when you put it all together, well, it is just the glory of Jehovah revealed in his Son. It would seem indeed that we have three divine persons here as we look at the Son. God, who in Isaiah's day made himself known to the fathers by the prophets, hath eventually in our day spoken to us, not just in his Son, not just through his Son, but God as Son, in Son, has been amongst us. And as we follow his footsteps through the Gospels, how interesting to see the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and of might, of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. And we hear the Lord Jesus say again, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That is how then he began his ministry back in those early days. Presented himself as the Messiah. Stood in the synagogue that he knew so very well. He had been brought up in Nazareth. And standing in that synagogue, it seems to me that right at the beginning of his public ministry, there is a kind of a bringing together of divine persons, giving authority to that ministry. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And we have divine persons in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now, the Spirit of Jehovah and the fear of Jehovah, these will be a delightful fragrance to Christ. For such is the meaning of the term of quick understanding. The fear of the Lord will be delightful to him. And this lovely, lowly man, he lived constantly in the fragrance of this, that his meat was to do the will of him that sent him. This was fragrant and delightful to him. In this fear, he will judge with impartiality and equity. His judgment will not be affected by outward appearance. It will not be determined by outward appearance. Neither will it be determined or affected or influenced by hearsay. When our Lord Jesus eventually takes the throne, he will judge with equity. He will judge the poor with righteousness. And for the meek of the earth, he will handle their cause perfectly. And in that day, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And I take it is the wicked one, that in fact it is that wicked one of 2 Thessalonians 2. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And how lovely is this to remember how in a variety of ways our Lord Jesus
has been girded. When he came to that Bethlehem of which we have spoken, he was girded with swaddling clothes. He was born king, you know, because there wasn't really a rightful king upon the throne at that time. The man upon the throne, whom they called Herod the King, he was an Edomite, a half-caste, with no legal entitlement to the throne upon which he sat, put there as a puppet king by the Caesars. And while he sat upon the throne, there lay one wrapped in swaddling clothes, girded in simplicity and great lowliness, who in fact was the rightful king to the throne upon which Herod sat. He didn't look like a king. And as the shepherd stood and looked down, he didn't look much like a king. A tiny little infant body. And I say it very reverently, about 7 or 8 pounds of flesh and blood, wrapped in swaddling clothes like any ordinary Jewish infant, laid in a stone manger in insignificant Bethlehem of Judea. But this tiny body is nevertheless the twig, the shoot, the lowly beginnings from which eventually will come the prince, the king of the latter part of this chapter. After 33 years, we find him girded again. And perhaps again, in the eyes of many, he didn't look like a king. He was girded with a slave's apron, girded with a linen cloth, down upon his knees washing the feet of these men. And this lovely man is the same, the twig, the branch from Bethlehem and Nazareth. One day he will be girded again, not with swaddling clothes anymore, not with a slave's apron, but girded with righteousness and faithfulness. And this righteousness with which he is girded will be the very characteristics of the kingdom that we are about to see. When that kingdom comes, it seems that somehow righteousness pervades the whole kingdom. He's going to hold a scepter of righteousness, according to Hebrews 1 and Psalm 45. When the millennial day breaks, it will be the Sun of righteousness that will herald the dawn of that day and bring in the millennial day, the millennial kingdom. The name of the king in that day will be the King of Righteousness, according to Hebrews 7. We shall call him the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah said Kenyu. Only the righteous will enter into that kingdom, according to Matthew 25. And the capital city of that kingdom will be Zion, the city of righteousness, according to Isaiah 1. In his days, says Psalm 72, shall the righteous flourish, and in righteousness he shall judge the people, according to the same Psalm. Righteousness reigns when he who is girded with righteousness will sit upon the throne. So, as far as we are concerned, the king has come, but he has not been recognized. His lowly beginnings, his Bethlehem origin, the lowly circumstances of his birth and the lowly circumstances of his upbringing too, somehow men fail to recognize. I mentioned on Saturday evening a Jewish friend of mine who pointed out to me on one occasion the sites of Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida. Too much of a Jew to accept the gospel, but knowing too much of the gospel to reject it outright, a very difficult situation. It's 18 months since I've seen him. The last time I saw him, we shook hands together. He said, Shalom. I said, Shalom. I said, well, what is the position? He said, it's like this. He said, we're waiting for Messiah. You're waiting for Jesus. Who knows, he said, maybe we're waiting for the same person. I said, indeed we are. But they didn't expect Messiah to come like this. A Nazarene. If you had lived in Asia back in those days, and if you had wanted to insult a man, the worst thing you could have called him was a Corinthian, and it conjured up all kinds of sin and vice. But if you had lived in Israel, what was then Palestine, and if you had wanted to insult a man there, you called him a Nazarene. And the man whose name is the branch voluntarily chose to be brought up in Nazareth. And when the Nazarene stood with the Spirit of Jehovah upon him, the man in whom was wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord and himself living in the fragrance of it all. And when he stood in the synagogue at Nazareth and proclaimed himself as the Messiah of Isaiah 61, they said, is this not Joseph's son? They didn't recognize him. So they crowned him with thorns. They gave him a mock scepter. They put an old faded tunic upon him like royal robes. They hung him upon a cross naked and sent him out of the world. And the great Idershim says that when they cried that day, we have no king but Caesar, that with that cry, they committed suicide. They sent the king out. But one day he'll come. When he comes, what a lovely picture. The wolf, the lamb, the leopard, the kid, the calf, the lion, the fatling, all together, and in the midst of them, a little child. It's a beautiful scene. How Israel longs for it. How, even in her unbelief, she longs for this golden age of which the prophets have spoken. On the outskirts of Jerusalem today, they have what they call a Bible zoo, where they profess to have as many as possible of the animals that are mentioned in our Bible. And in one corner of that zoo, I don't know, maybe covering about an acre or so, they have a little place that they call the Millennial Corner. And it's a very interesting corner. As you approach it from a distance, you can see a lion, and beside it, you would think, a lamb, a kid, and a cow, a leopard, all together, apparently. And in the midst of them, the model of a little child. And you think to yourself, it's too good to be true. And it is, of course. Oh, the lion is real, and the lamb is real. And the leopard is real, and the calf, all real. But when you get there, you discover that in a very clever, irregular way, they have little enclosures for each of these animals. Each one enclosed in his own sphere, but the enclosures are so irregularly shaped that the visitor, looking from a distance, thinks that they're all in the field together. Not yet, but one day it will be so. They go to pasture together. The lion's not bloodthirsty anymore. This is Eden again. The asp, or verse 8, is the adder. And the child plays at the hole of the asp. The sucking child, who doesn't know any better, doesn't need to know any better, he can play safely at the hole of the asp when Jesus comes. And the weaned child, who knows a little bit better, he actually puts his hand upon the cockatrice's den, the cockatrice, perhaps the viper. And some think that this word, the den, it is actually the word cavity or cavern, and some think that it's not just a cavity or a cavern as we know it, but that it might in fact be the cavity, the pupil of the eye of the viper. And we think of the hypnotic powers of the viper's eye. And in that day, here is a weaned child with his hand upon the eye of the viper. Its hypnotic powers have gone. And then we have a problem. Animal sacrifices in the millennium? I can't make it fit here. I understand the answer to the objection that our Lord Jesus has made one offering, one sacrifice for sins forever. And the answer to that objection is that these are memorial sacrifices. Looking back, I understand that objection. But I can't understand how we shall have animal sacrifices in a millennium like this. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Here is the peace of his realm. He is the Prince of Peace. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. But what about his people? In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, an ensign, a gathering banner or standard for the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. Well, I never cease to be amazed at the man that we call old Simeon. I suppose he was old. Bible doesn't say so, but he talked about dying. I suppose he was old Simeon. And he had this child in his arms, you know, just 6 weeks old. And as Simeon held him, if Simeon had said, "The glory of thy people Israel, and a light to lighten the Gentiles," that would have been good. But that's not what he said. He said, "A light to lighten the Gentiles," first, and then added, "The glory of thy people Israel." And when the child was born, Gentiles came from afar to see him. They said, "Where is he? Where is he?" And they came to the capital city of the kingdom and said, "Where is he that is born king? We've seen his star." Gentiles came. As he was coming into the world, Gentiles came seeking him. At the climax of his ministry, Gentiles came. They said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And when he was going out of the world, was he a Gentile who carried his cross? The Gentiles seek him. And his rest. Here is that word again. We have seen it earlier that the Spirit of Jehovah rests upon him at home. And here we have the same word, rest, again. And his rest shall be not glorious, but his rest shall be glory. He rests himself in the glory of it all. The Spirit of Jehovah rests at home upon him, and he rests in glory. Then we have another problem. I wish I knew the answer. The Lord shall set his hand again the second time. Now, this is not the recovery from Babylon. Can't be. This is a dispersion far greater than the captivity in Babylon, because they're going to be brought from, I think there are maybe 8 places mentioned here. 7 places are named, and then we have the islands of the sea as the 8th area into which the people have been dispersed. So this is greater than Babylon. Perhaps they were recovered from Babylon, no doubt, but what is this the second time? Does this mean that the recovery from Babylon is the first, and here now is another recovery? But then you go further down the chapter, and you find indeed a likeness to the recovery of the nation from out of Egypt. So was the Exodus the first? Well, the way it appears to me is that there is a recovery of the remnant from Babylon. And there will be a recovery of the nation, a remnant which will become the nation complete and entire when Jesus comes. This remnant will be waiting the second time. But that when he recovers them that second time, well, it will be just like as it was in the day that he brought them up out of Egypt at the beginning. He'll recover the remnant of his people from Assyria, that's clear enough. From Egypt, it's all right. From Paphos, that apparently is Upper Egypt. From Cush, which is an area farther south. From Elam, which is territory east of the river Tigris. from Shinar, which is south of the junction of the Tigris and the Euphrates River, from Hamath, which is Lebanon, and from the islands of the sea, the Mediterranean coastlands and the islands. Now here is an interesting thing. When Isaiah here predicts the recovery of a scattered nation from all of these parts, the nation had not yet been dispersed. So that embraced in the prediction of the recovery, there is actually, for those that would see it, a prediction of the dispersion. But when that day comes, he will gather his people. The nation will be united, and with the nations too. Several times we read that Edom, which of course is Esau, and Moab and Ammon, which came from Lot, we read of their protection. God has protected them. But here they are subject to Israel. And the tongue of sea between Egypt and Arabia is of course the Red Sea. And he who once before divided the Red Sea for them, he will now do the same thing again and make it passable. And the river, where the river is not identified but simply called the river, we assume that it is the river Euphrates. And he breaks it up into its several streams, into streamlets, and the people will cross over in sandals. A very picturesque prediction of the gathering back again to the land of the people coming back. And there is a parallel with the first redemption out of Egypt. There have been three sad dispersions. They were down in Egypt for a long time. And then Jehovah brought them out with Moses the prophet. Then, of course, they were in Babylon, and he brought them out from Babylon under Ezra, priest and scribe. Since AD 70, they have been dispersed again among the nations. One day he will bring them back and into the land under Jesus, prophet and priest and king. There is one great word that resounds in Israel today. And again and again and again you will hear the word Aliyah, Aliyah, Aliyah. It is the opposite to dispersion. It is the opposite word to diaspora. The diaspora persists. But the people talk about Aliyah. The return, the regathering. And albeit it is an unbelief, nevertheless there is an Aliyah, and the nation is moving back. And to hear the nation sobbing out its heart at Jerusalem's wailing wall, as they remember glories past and look for glories that are yet to come. And then we remember with sadness that they are going back, still not recognizing the man who is the branch. And they are going back for the melting pot of Ezekiel 22. Thy kingdom come, we say. And we look forward to that great day. And in the meantime, we acknowledge him Lord. And we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. May the Lord grant to us individually the peace that this old land will enjoy when Jesus reigns.